All right, turn with me if you would please in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we pick up tonight in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul now, we find him after giving Timothy again this charge as to what it means to be a good soldier in Christ, to and the many analogies that he gave him, whether it be the farmer, whether it be the athlete, whether it be the teacher. And now we find in verse 14 that he returns back to the subject that is primary to where what was addressed in 1 Timothy and now continues to be a problem even as he writes this second letter to him, and that is dealing with those who would teach a false doctrine, to teach heresy, a false gospel. And this we know was a problem that had been addressed in Paul's first letter to Timothy regarding the congregation that was in Ephesus. So we find him returning to that subject tonight and speaking with regard to not only false teaching that you come up against, but also indeed an instruction to Timothy about handling the Word of God properly. So there's a twofold subject here for us to address, all of it centered about recognizing and cherishing what is truth. What is truth? Now, the Scriptures confirm that God is truth, that God speaks truth, and in fact cannot lie. The opposite end of that spectrum is that the Scripture also confirms that Satan is both a liar and in fact is referred to in John chapter 8 and verse 44 as the father of lies. So here we find the absolute polar opposites that are put before us, that of the Heavenly Father, which is truth, speaks truth, cannot but speak truth. And on the other side of this, we have the force here and the agenda of Satan, whose desire is just the opposite. Now, we find in the Old Testament very clearly, repeatedly we see in the Old Testament through the prophets, that Israel had been plagued by the work of false prophets, who were, of course, the instrument of Satan in their lives. It was a continuous problem that had to be addressed and dealt with through their history and through their lives. And we see the same thing that has occurred to the church itself. In fact, an incredible passage found in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, where the Lord speaks of such occasion, where he says, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders," and this is the key, "insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, this is a statement that really speaks because we, again, remind ourselves of the challenge that Paul is giving to Timothy as a pastor of a congregation. What is the grave concern here? The grave concern is that men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, that we will find in our text again tonight, who've already been named, I will be causing confusion, I will be causing disruption and turmoil among those who are considered believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the concern. These are the people who make up the church. So we find here that there's a great threat. We often think, I think sometimes, that this idea of Satan is only about the lost, but in fact, Not at all. In fact, I think we need to understand that the very notion of Satan's purpose is twofold. Number one, he tries to keep the lost world in a spiritual darkness, but he also tries to discourage those who are among God's people. He wants to get them lost again if he can. He wants to take them away from God, not encourage them to go to him. And so there's a couple of occasions here, first, such as what we find in Matthew chapter 24, where the notion is brought forward here of attempting to deceive those, even those who have been chosen by God. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Now, the temptation here that Peter's talking about is false teachers coming in among those who claim to be believers and stirring up the problems. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul speaks. He speaks to the elders. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." You know of what church the elders were that he was speaking? Ephesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul writes, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." There is a rallying cry continually to the church to run to and cling to that which they know is truth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we've already been, verse 3. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Same chapter, verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." So we see here that there is a constant battle cry here of being on guard for that which takes us away from what we know to be true. Now, the measure of truth is found in God and is expressed to us in His Word. We are empowered, if you will, enabled to understand that Word by virtue of the power of His Holy Spirit. So, when we understand it, begin to apply it to our lives. So, in all of that process, we find what worms in there and attempts to destroy it, attempts to deter it, attempts to rob the joy away from it, is, of course, Satan. How does he do that? Well, he doesn't typically walk in the room and say, "Hi, I'm Satan, and I'm here to wreck your party." Indeed, he's far more subtle than that, isn't he? He comes in with a measure, a fraction of truth, and a whole big basket of lies to go with it. His desire, he comes and he appears to be someone who's coming to help you, but in truth, he's coming in to rob you of the joy that is to be of your salvation, your walk, and your relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, we take a look at the text we have here tonight, where Paul writes to Timothy, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Of these things put them in remembrance." So now he has turned his attention from Timothy back to what Timothy is to do as a pastor of the congregation at Ephesus, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." All right, we begin with verse 14, where he speaks about the worthless word battles. Now, that's an interesting terminology, but it literally means of the words here. It says that these charging them that they strive not about words to no profit. It does, if I understand the Greek language, literally mean word fightings. Word fightings, all right? Now, when we try to imagine that and hold up to what a word fight is all about, then what we have to understand is this becomes a meaningless debate it was someone, a meaningless argument, I suppose, that we can have where there is no hope of getting anywhere. For instance, if you have a conversation with someone who is not a believer, in fact, they may even be very pointedly an unbeliever to you, and they want to debate you with regard to the existence of God, your relationship with God, the story of the gospel. My friend, let me ask you a question. What is it you think you'll profit by having a debate with that person? It's hard to imagine you'll profit anything. For you see, the Bible tells us that the process of salvation and the gospel taking its roots here is when someone who is wanting to honestly know a reason for this faith, who honestly want to know a bit about the gospel because God has implanted in their hearts and their minds an openness to receive it. They're either going to open the door or they're going to knock on your door. If not, then you're dealing with someone who gives all the appearance that has not been dealt with by God's Holy Spirit. And if you know the basis of your own salvation, then you recognize that person has to be absolutely dead in their sin. And if they're dead, they're not responsive, right? Now, if they want to hear about it, fill the boat full, please. But when someone's trying to convince you that you're wrong, when someone's trying to use some type of argument or even some type of religious argument, because believe me, there are people out there today who would love to engage you into a debate based on the idea of having a relationship with God and want to take away the very principles of the good news of the gospel itself. Who would want to pervert it? Who would want to change it into something else? Anything from everybody has their own journey to be there, or to the idea of you so narrow-mindedly looking at God's Word with your high view of it and judging people according to it, and therefore looking for a reason to hate as opposed to a reason to love. These are the things that are all out there, very intellectually presented, if you will, organized thoughts for you in order to attempt to deceive you. Within the church, in the church of Ephesus, if we're going to take Hymenaeus and Philetus for an example, we'll find that it's revealed later in our text tonight that, among other things, they've been preaching this heresy with regard to the resurrection, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So what they're doing is they're subverting the promise of Christ and His gospel. For Paul has taught wrote of in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, in Thessalonians, as we've seen time and time again, he has spoken of Christ and his resurrection being the first fruits of a resurrection that is still to come. That is the hope of their new existence, their relationship with God. Well, these two are circumventing that. They're short-circuiting, trying to say that whatever resurrection has occurred has already taken place. And proposing some measure of relationship with God that is earthbound, to say the least, and in effect takes away the very sufficiency and supremacy of Christ and what He has done for us. So Paul is saying this is not a time to engage with them in debates, endless debates, fightings with words, whereas people have only one aim but to feel better about themselves by being able to somehow trip you up, by somehow being able to make you look foolish. Paul says that there is a negative effect to this, even to the hearers, not only the ones who are engaged, but those who are standing by as well. He speaks of the fact here in verse 14 of saying that strive not about these words to no profit, because they will end up subverting the hearers. Now, that word subverting is probably a better translation or word to apply to that, because it literally means this, is to ruin the hearers. The idea is based on the idea of ruining the hearer themselves. If we look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5, Paul speaks something of a same similar description, where he speaks about that person who wants to have these word battles. He says he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. He's describing a false teacher. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, in very similar description, he says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. It would seem that Paul is telling you that anyone that comes at you in this standing, this desire of thinking that they know, and you know that their doctrine is false, but they are determined to beat you down with it and convince you otherwise, he said, you may have an opportunity to admonish them, but if they refuse it, if there is rejection, then you leave them alone, because these people can only bring ruin to those around them. And in effect, what he is saying they give evidence of those who do not know the Lord. So therefore, you ought to be wary of them and what they're attempting to do, because the desire here is not, the opportunity is not for you to change them, but for them to change you. I think back to the relationship with God with the nation of Israel. If you remember, when he promised and when he gave them the promise or the task or the mission of taking him into the promised land, he also gave them an instruction that once they arrived in the land of Canaan, they were to eradicate, they were to remove all the inhabitants thereof. Get them away. And God was very clear for the reason why through Moses. He said, because you won't convince them, they will poison you. They will damage you. For the shepherd knows the mindset of his sheep, doesn't he? So we see the same thing here. Paul is saying there's a need to remove yourself from this and not allow it to taint you, disturb you, and even those who are listening to you. This word here he speaks of subverting or ruining, by the way, is the same word from which we get the term catastrophe. So that's quite a warning here to regard for you and I to make sure that we don't get entangled in such things, because they can be the ruin of us rather than them. Because if they're not saved, folks, they're already ruined. Right? John chapter 3 says if they don't believe, they're condemned already. So we must recognize that and not allow them to rob us or taint us or damage us with regard to our own faith by these absolute meaningless questions and arguments. Now, in contrast to this, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, but you study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's stop right there for a moment. So Paul instructs Timothy, you need to focus on getting it right. You focus on getting it right. The greatest answer to false doctrine is an emphasis on true doctrine. It's about knowing what's right so that you can become that much more sensitive and understand what is wrong. This becomes the difficulty here. The sheep of our church and our fellowships today are ripe for the taking from the wolves who would have them, because there are too many of them who don't know what's right and therefore will listen to what is wrong intently. Because it comes in a very captivating package, in a very charismatic package, if you will. One that comes to you that is captivating, that is grabbing your attention, that can become emotional, become stirring, and yet can be an absolute lie of Satan. And if you don't know what you truly believe, if you don't know what really is the truth in some measure, then you'll be ripe for the picking. Even as a child of God, you'll find yourself in a catastrophe spiritually because what you've been carried away with. So this idea of rightly dividing, the King James puts it, well, you might want to apply the term getting it straight as a good expression of what Paul is talking about when he says rightly dividing the word of truth, because in point of fact, the word that is used here in the Greek language is also the word from which we get the term orthos or straight. Orthos being the root of orthopedic, for instance, as an orthopedic doctor. What is he trying to do? He's trying to get your bones straight, right? Then we've got orthodoxy, which means the idea of coming into agreement and the idea of getting it straight, getting the subject matter straight, getting the understanding straight. So Timothy is told to preach and teach the word, and I've got a couple of typos here for you, all right? You are to teach the word without deviation, not duration, all right? It's absolutely spelled correctly, it's just the wrong word. Those of you who know how to use a computer know what I'm talking about. Spell check doesn't mean a thing when you spell it right. So when he speaks about the idea of without deviation, he's talking about the idea that you will let the Word itself speak. Now, I speak to you a lot, and you see the practice if you've been with us for any time period here in this church. And that is that all our services, when we come together, we focus on teaching and preaching expositionally from the Word. And when I say exposition, it means the term of exposing the Word, meaning we are taking and trying to bring forth the Word as it speaks, as it is there within its context. The reason why we do it systematically is the fact that when we begin, for instance, at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and go through the entirety of it, then you get the absolute full effect, or at least that's our heart's intent, of what Paul is writing to Timothy. It gives the opportunity to expose it as it is written and trying to better understand the purpose for what it was written or why it was written. And then you take that truth as it was applied then, and you can better understand how it needs to be applied now. Now, the idea here for Timothy is to take what Paul has given him and to present it and teach it without any deviation, all right? Without any deviation, meaning don't allow yourself to be caught up, don't allow yourself to stray, but to stay with what you know. Now, what is it that Paul's been teaching? Paul's been teaching the gospel, and what has he been supporting it with? The Old Testament. He's been taking the books of the Old Testament that the Jewish believers would have been raised in, that the Gentile believers would only have been hearing about, and he's saying all this scripture here we're going to learn from is pointing toward Christ, who's already come now, lived that life of sinless perfection, died in that perfect sacrifice, and has been raised from the dead. So that's why we hear Paul saying, I'm giving you a foundation from the Old Testament, and I'm preaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And notice what he always added, according to the Scriptures. So we find that Paul's looking at Timothy and said, you do the same. You do the same. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. I've got another typo for you. You need to make a markup. I really messed up that one item. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's the gospel he's talking about. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, not verse 15, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before, where? In the word of the truth of the gospel. So we find here a constant reference to the idea of the word of truth of the gospel that Paul is telling Timothy that he must stick with, that he must continue to teach and preach without deviation. So if we look at this today and recognize what the calling here is, and what I would like to do is present this to where I believe it is applied in the pulpit today. And that is the fact that you and I need to focus on the very same thing here. That we need to present the Word of God as it is presented to us here in the Word. I got to be honest with you. And it's not anything new. We've been doing it for generations of time. But we have a great affliction in the pulpit today with those who don't do this. That have taken on such preaching techniques such that you can take a passage of Scripture or not even take one at all. It hadn't been that long ago when I listened to a very popular preacher in our age give almost an entire sermon, and within 5 minutes, and I say sermon according to him, and in the last 5 minutes he said, well, all good sermons should have a verse of Scripture. And he walked over there as an afterthought, and he read a passage, a verse at the very end. And there was no exegesis, meaning he took no time to take that verse of Scripture, put it in its context, or give you a clear understanding of what is meant by it, where it was used. Instead, it was almost like, man, we need a verse for a good message like this. And he threw it in. I can't help but laugh. There is a passage here. He speaks of a passage of Scripture here that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, I believe it is. And if you'll allow me to paraphrase, that one writer posted this as an example of one preacher who said that he took a passage or a portion of the verse of Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says, this one thing I do. This one thing I do. And he took that very phrase and he used it as a foundation for a message about setting goals. And he never once told them what Paul's goal was. Do you know what Paul's goal was? Pressing toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Now, I would think that would have been pretty important in that message. And yet he used it as simply some means of sharing a goal. I mean, and we can find, I suppose, if we try to, some humor in what some have done with regard to the pulpit. But it is a very serious problem. And as a result, I believe that there is a great vacuum here, a great dearth in churches far and wide of people sitting there that don't know the Word of God. And even more so, if you do it and do it long enough, then the people have a tendency to not want to know the Word of God. They would rather be entertained. They would rather be amused. When someone tells me, and I heard this several years ago, and I don't want to get too far, too anecdotal here, because everybody's got a story. And I remember someone talking about their pastor and how much they loved him because he made them laugh. They really loved that. Well, I suppose in some measures of a relationship, someone being able to make you laugh can be an asset. But from a pastor, I don't think that's the first thing I want you to tell people about me. I really don't. I won't find that much of a great compliment. I hope that you will tell them that your pastor does his very best to preach the Word of God. Period. But this is the issue that Paul, even now, is addressing with Timothy that needs to be done. Now, Paul minces no words about this. He recognizes the challenge because he says, you are to study to show thyself approved unto God as a workman would do. He's now comparing to a workman. And he says, you will have to work hard. When he speaks about a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So the picture here is of someone who has done his assigned task, who is working hard and working well, such that he would have no reason to hesitate, be ashamed, or be embarrassed to stand before his boss or his superior. So Paul wants Timothy to work hard enough not to be ashamed. Now this is where I would say that may be the issue for us in the pulpit today and in the churches, is that to do this, I by no means believe that I have arrived or know anything, but it requires work. It is a challenging thing to do. Now I am blessed because in the day and time that God has allowed me to live, there are plenteous resources to help me to understand and to study and to learn, I hope, in a manner such that I can preach and teach you. And in accordance with Paul's instructions to Timothy, I ought to have a desire and an approach in teaching you such that you would be able to teach someone else. I want you to learn. I want you to grow. I want you to be able to take this with you when you leave the room. In fact, this part of the instruction here that Paul's going to address is about being careful about empty, godless talk. And that should be the case here, that we should not allow ourselves to be deterred from what is the most important thing, and that is the highest view of God, and therefore the highest respect and view of His Word, such that we want to explore it and not those things that take away from it. So he wants him to handle the Word, and he's to handle it properly so he can deliver it properly. And he is to reflect a life of not only service, but even more important, you see the fact of the matter is, folks, in the culture of church today, one of the reasons why some of these men, and it's not an excuse, it just is what it is that the role of pastor in so many churches has become more of an administrator than a shepherd, more of a CEO. Than a servant of God as they serve the people. And churches need to be careful with regard to that and understand that when a pastor is called to a church, that God's model says that his primary responsibility is feeding the sheep. And that's not meaning serving a fellowship meal. That means preaching and teaching the Word continuously. That he's to study and prepare so that he can deliver it to you so you can take and apply it to your life and share with others. That's first and foremost from everything else. That's where it begins. You can see the emphasis in God's Word. You don't hear Paul ever say to Timothy, and please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but he didn't say anywhere to Timothy, now you make sure that you get those hospital visits in. I don't recall a verse. You may know one. I don't. He doesn't say, you know, with regard to some of the duties that we have come to expect and understand and should be there. Believe me, I don't resent that for a minute. But it's amazing what the church member begins to place emphasis on. How they evaluate, judge. Does he make you laugh? Does he always come and see you when you're sick? Are those the first things you think about, or do you really think about what happens in the pulpit, that the worship service has God as its center, as its focus, that he prepares and that he preaches and teaches God's Word? Doesn't matter whether it's me or whoever it is. There's an incredibly conscious emphasis that is placed on God's Word time and time again. All those other things have their rightful place. They really do. But they're not first place. They're not first place. Paul instructs Timothy to focus on getting the Word right. Verse 16. So he tells him to rightly divide the truth, and then in verse 16 he goes opposing here and says, this is what you need to avoid. You are to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So the first thing he tells you is don't allow yourself to be caught in this vain babbling, because it only leads, as it says, to more. Notice what he says, more ungodliness. So don't allow yourself to be distracted with those things that are not, number one, maybe not God's Word, and certainly not godly. And so he's saying, don't allow yourself to be taken away in these matters, because it promotes more ungodliness. And therefore, I think there's a little bit of a warning here with regard to us and our Bible studies and our time together, that we all need to have something of a self-evaluation and reflection to make sure that our hope, our goal, and our end is that when we have these Bible studies, I hope that we're drawing closer to God. I would hope that the result is one that it elevates our conduct and our behavior, doesn't take it in a downward spiral. So everything should be about, when you're gathered together as the body of believers, as Christ, is that there should be a total attention toward God and His throne with a desire to draw closer to it. He tells us the opposite end of that is when the false teachers, if they're entertained, the effect of it is they begin to consume and devour everything around them. The first picture here is that of taking pasture. It says that they this profane, they will increase ungodliness, talks about elitis. It says that they will eat as doth a canker. That word will eat literally is translated to mean take pasture. It's meant to cause a picture, apparently, of a herd of cattle or sheep coming into a pasture and just going to town eating on it. And then it further makes the picture that much more stark when it says it eats at it like a canker, which is another word here similar to that of being gangrene or a tumor. Now, when you think about something becoming, taking or setting, gangrene setting in with regard to the human body, it's a horrible thing to see. It's absolutely destructive. It literally kills off a part of you, a piece of you, so to speak. And so Paul's warning Timothy that false teaching and false doctrine can do this very thing. And he says, beware. Shun it. Distance yourself. Don't engage it. Don't entertain it. He cites the example of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had done this deal with resurrection, that based on our understanding of it, there again, they were trying to completely subvert the gospel with a false idea of the gospel, having taken away the very hope of resurrection that is given to us based on the resurrection of Christ himself. Now, the last verse, He says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this zeal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, the first thing we notice here is Paul using this phrase in verse 19, that the Lord knoweth them that are His. That's an interesting statement. It relates, interestingly enough, to a story that is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. It is an occasion where Moses and Aaron are facing a rebellion. A rebellion from other Levites who have come before him, representing at least three primary families and about 250 so-called leaders who come and approach. And I'm going to give you the short version. I've given you the scriptural passage. Go back and look. That they approach Moses and Aaron in rebellion and suggest that they are all just as holy as Moses and Aaron is, and that there should be no separation between them, and they were wrong to hold themselves higher than everyone else. Moses said, verse 5 of Numbers chapter 16, it says, "And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are His, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him who have chosen will he cause to come near unto him." All right, now this is what he told them to do. He said, "I want you to take your censers." These are his bowls with the incense in them. He said, "You all come up here tomorrow morning, you and your 250 leaders, and you all have your censers, and we'll be standing here with our censers as those who serve in the place of worship." So the next morning arrived, and instruction was given that all other of the Israelites would not go near, should not be near to the tents of the families of these men. The tents where they would dwell and all their cattle and all their belongings. He said, "You need to keep your distance from." And so the next morning, when they stood there, and the Bible says Moses prophesied, we found out whose was the Lord's. It is said that the earth opened up and swallowed the tents and the families and the livestock, and they were gone. Furthermore, those who were standing with censers, the Bible says that fire came down from heaven and consumed them all and left nothing behind except those smoking censers. And there stood Moses and Aaron and the others who were faithful to God. It is said that they took those censers that were left behind and they beat them up and made them to overlay the altar. Now Paul uses the same phrase to Timothy in verse 19 and says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." It is an absolute statement here when he says the seal that we have is recognizing the fact that to Timothy, to those who make up the kingdom of God, who reside in the Lord's church and are make up His church, he's saying, you need to know that the Lord knows who belongs to Him. Why? Because He chose them. Christ has already referred to him in chapter 24 as the elect, and Paul is reminding Timothy that very same thing. You've been chosen by God. You are His. You belong to Him. John chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, it is indeed by God's knowledge. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine, meaning and am known of mine sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep, not a sheep, not all sheep, the sheep. The sheep that have been chosen, that have been set aside by God. So when he speaks about this seal, this inscription that has been placed upon the church, it is a seal, it is a statement and a stamp of assurance, first of all, based on God's knowledge. Jesus would tell us in the Gospel of John that all those who come to him are the ones whom the Father have given to him. There is an exchange here. So we see with regard to the Father's knowledge. So the second part of this that Paul addresses is that man's responsibility to having been chosen. He says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there is a seal. In this seal or this inscription, there are two points here of understanding. Number one is the knowledge of God having chosen them. Secondly, there is a response from man. He takes very seriously his responsibility by virtue of being chosen by God to depart from iniquity, to turn away from sin and strive for righteousness. Again, what was it that Paul was striving for? He was striving to be worthy of that high calling that God had placed upon his life. That meant striving for righteousness. So this is the response here that Paul is telling with Timothy. Timothy, you've been chosen by God. And you, like every person who makes up the body of Christ, who names the name of Christ because they know him, they are to depart from iniquity. Stay away, what? From that which you know is wrong. Now, we're in flesh and blood. We know that. We know that we're flawed. We recognize that we are sinners saved by grace. And in spite of God's glorious redemption and salvation, left in this body of flesh and bone, we are tempted and we are snared from time to time. We will fail. That is not, by the way, some badge of honor to use in order to continue in sin. Paul has said very simply, depart from iniquity. That means you need to be doing the best you can to stay out of it, stay away from it, and not succumb to it. So this image that he's putting forward here with Timothy and with us as the church is very simple. Focus your heart and your mind on that which you know is true. Don't allow the false teachers, the false preachers, those who would try to subvert, those who would try to take away from the purity of this very simple message, don't allow them to deter you. Stay true to what you know is true, and that is indeed the Word of God as it is presented to us. So a concentration on learning it, a concentration on absorbing it into your life. By the way, have you ever stopped to think? You and I have such incredible tools surrounding us today that will help us remember, remind us. You have access to the Word of God in written form, spoken form. You can put it on a digital device, any kind of device, smartphone, dumb phone, computer. All these things are available to us. You know what these people had? It's right here. 90% of everything they did, 90%+ of everything they did was being able to receive what was being shared with them and retain it and respond in kind. The average attendee in church didn't have a copy of the Pentateuch at home. They didn't have a scroll laying on the coffee table with the birth dates of the children wrote up inside. They didn't have that. So think about what we have before us, the opportunity we have, the advantage we have, the knowledge that is before us. What opportunity, what responsibility we have to learn and to grow in His Word. What responsibility Timothy had, the responsibility that I have, the great responsibility to get the Word of God straight. And to share it with you the same way. It's a daunting task, but the greatest news of all is that assurance that we get in verse 19. God knows. God knows who belongs to Him. We need not fear. We are His. Let us do what He's commanded us to do and trust in the outcome, for it has always been in His hands. Does anyone have any question or comment on these verses tonight? Yes, sir.